For some months now, we have been considering the importance of contending for the faith, and that has also had the subtitle, What is an Evangelical? Part of the reason being, the trustee of this building says that it should be used for an evangelical free church. The words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. And so we have spent some time looking at the meaning of the word evangelical, because it's so abused in recent years, indeed in recent decades. And we've seen that fundamentally it is based upon the Bible as the Word of God written, revealed to us by God through men he has appointed, the Holy Spirit working through them to produce exactly the words that God wanted them to produce, even so far as accurately recording the words of ungodly men and their foolish ideas, but they are accurately reported. If we read the Bible, we discover that we are by nature sinners, and that consequently God, who is holy and righteous and just, is angry with us because of our sin, and will, if nothing else is done, at the end, on the day of judgment, punish us for our sins. But God, as well as being holy and righteous and just, is also loving and merciful and kind, and has sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. He became a man, he lived amongst us, and he died upon the cross, there bearing the punishment that is due to our sins. So that anyone now who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will have and will know that their sins have been forgiven for his sake, and will know that they have a guaranteed place in eternity, in eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that while this is given freely by God, not based upon any works on our part at all, you have people who will say, well, that means that if you are forgiven by God, by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you can live as you like. And you can sin and get away with it. But that is not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are changed, they are transformed. No longer is it our desire to sin. No longer do we want to sin with a high hand. Rather, we do not want to sin. And this is what the unbeliever doesn't understand when they hear about grace. They think free and full forgiveness means living as you like, to which the Christian answers, well, yes, indeed it does. But how does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to live a holy, a godly, a righteous life. The fact is we fail, because still there is remaining sin within. But we are forgiven and we desire to do the works that God has set for us. We've looked at a number of other related things in recent weeks, including understanding how we are so easily deceived. There are deceivers around. We looked last week at the case of Hananiah at the time of Jeremiah, who told people exactly what they wanted to hear. He told them what they wanted to believe. He told them, don't worry, within 2 years, all the exiles who Nebuchadnezzar took away to Babylon will be returned, along with all the items from the temple that he took. But that wasn't true. He lied. He was deceiving people. And we saw from Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 that there was a punishment for this, and it was that they should be stoned to death. We don't read he was stoned to death because most of the people liked what he said. But that year he died. God took his life for deceiving the people. And there are people like that around today who will tell us sweet things, the things that we like to hear. And we don't like to hear the things that God says. We don't like to hear that we're sinners. But God says we are sinners. But we don't like to hear that. And so people stuff their ears and they go and follow people who say sweet things. Things that they like to hear. There is no God, so it doesn't matter how you live. Make the most of this life. Sin and get away with it because there's no punishment to come. Other people say, oh, there is a God. He is a God of love. And a God of love would never punish anyone. So you think of the greatest criminals in the whole history of the world, and God's not going to punish them. They're going to get away with it. And people say, no, that can't be right. But that's what you're saying. No, God is just. God will punish sin. God has punished sin in the person of Christ, showing how serious sin is. But what is required of us in order to enjoy the benefits of what Christ did is that we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that evangelicals are supposed to be known for is something called revival. There are churches around the world who, even as I speak, will be organising a revival. And this is something that people think is what evangelicalism is all about. It is all about organising revivals. I heard a story many years ago about two churches in the same town in America. One was a Methodist church, the other one was a Baptist church. And they both organised revivals in the same week. And they didn't get on. And at the end of the week, the Baptists said to one another, well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? But thank God, neither did the Methodists. Which is an appalling attitude. But it illustrates the fact that people think that revivals are things that are organised. We have had, over the decades, various evangelistic campaigns which some people would describe as revivals. Billy Graham came over on several occasions and had numerous big meetings and lots of people went forward. And some people say this is revival. Other famous evangelists have come across the waters and have held big meetings. And similar things have been said. This is wonderful. This is revival. But the question is it? When we look at the scriptures, we have difficulty in formulating a theology of revival. Is the concept of revival to be found? Usually revival is thought of in terms of large numbers of people being converted at one time and in one place. If we look, for example, at the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And as a consequence of his preaching, what happens? Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added at that day about 3,000 souls. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if someone stood in the middle of London or Birmingham or Manchester, stood up and preached, and a vast crowd gathered, and 3,000 people were converted on that day? And people would look at this and say, that was revival. In one chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, I don't think that's an additional 5,000. I think that's an additional 2,000 to the 3,000 mentioned in chapter 2. In chapter 8, Philip goes off to Samaria. And he preached, and in verse 5 we read, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Is this what we call revival? In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes and preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And we read in chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. An amazing sight. We don't know how many were present, but is this an example of revival? We have to understand that the word revival does not occur in any of the translations into English that I have consulted. The word revive appears, but is it used in the sense of revival? You will hear many preachers talking about revival. I did hear a story about a Welshman speaking at a minister's training conference, and the mimic, who I'm sure was exaggerating, said that this particular person kept talking about revival. Now, the impression that you get from some people is that revival is the only thing that matters. That if one person is converted, yeah, well, that's okay, but we really are waiting for God to come in revival. And often that passage that we read earlier from Isaiah will be quoted, and they'll say, this is what it means. This is what we long to see. We want to see God coming down. And we read, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Well, yes, indeed. But is this the only thing that we can say is God's blessing? I had to write an essay about revival many years ago, and I made the point that if we accept revival as being something where large numbers of people are converted, why is that? Well, it's because God comes and changes the hearts of people. A large number of people are born again at one time. But surely, that's what God does with a single person. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves, the Spirit works, but we only see the work of the Spirit by the effects of the Spirit in someone's heart. Each individual who comes to Christ is born again. They are given new life. Paul says in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God in grace gave you life. You were born again. But were you born again because of what you did? No, you were born again because God worked in your heart. So it could be argued that when we speak of revival, one person being converted could be described as a revival. Amongst us, few as we are, if one person was converted, we'd be over the moon, and we might describe it as revival, percentage-wise. But then we read about revival in the hearts of believers. And again, we have to go into the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 85. And Psalm 85, verse 4. Restore us again, O Lord, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now, there are various ways of reading that, but one is that the psalmist is crying out to be revived, that they have perhaps gone down into the doldrums. They have struggled. They have perhaps backslidden. And calling upon God to come and restore them. David in Psalm 51 is repenting over his sin with Bathsheba in the death of her husband. And restore to me the joy of my salvation. All of us at some time or other need to be refreshed or renewed. We can have taken things for granted. We could have thought to ourselves, well, I'm saved, and so I don't need to bother so much with the things of God as I used to. But then we realise what a foolish idea, and we're reawakened and we're refreshed, and we know once more the joy that we knew when we were first converted, and we know how wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. We rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God, and we think to ourselves how wonderful it will be to be with all the saints in eternal glory and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And how wonderful that will be. We are refreshed, we are revived, we are determined to live more for Christ than we have done in the past. But then, of course, that reference in Psalm 85 could also refer to a gathering of believers. In the Old Testament context, it could be talking about Israel, talking about the nation. The need for it to be refreshed and restored, because as we know from reading the historical accounts in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were very good at rebelling against God, and consistently rebelling against God, to the degree that eventually first the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, and then the southern kingdom was taken off into captivity as punishment for their continual sins. There were godly people amongst them, but they were in a very small minority. And the southern kingdom were eventually restored back into the land. But then they continued to show their rebellion, even to the point of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately they were cast out of the land in AD 70. But the same can also be true of churches. Churches can become moribund. Churches can become complacent. Churches think, well, we like things the way they are. They're nice and easy and comfortable. And you'll find there are some churches who don't like the thought of new people coming in because it changes the character of the church. We are comfortable. Some churches, you'll find, they say, well, of course we are middle class and we don't want any working class riffraff amongst us. Which is a foolish idea. We're all sinners. Some are bigger sinners than others, and some have more to be saved from them than others. And just because we happen to have a particular social status is really, in the eyes of God, utterly meaningless. And we should embrace brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever their social status, because they too, as we hope we have been, forgiven by God for Christ's sake. And so they are brothers and sisters in Christ. We should receive them as such. But sometimes churches become moribund, complacent. They go through the rituals. They go through the formalities. They meet on a Sunday. They meet during the week. And they're almost sleepwalking through life. If only the breath of God would sweep through them and awaken them and to restore to them the joy of their salvation. We have that example in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, the last of the churches that Jesus speaks to. Laodicea, verse 14 of Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, that means the source, of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, really rich. And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus does not like lukewarmness. He wants us to be fired up for the gospel, fired up with love for him, fired up with a desire for holiness and godliness. But when we come to talk about what is widely referred to as revival, we have to turn from the pages of Scripture and turn to history. And there are numerous examples from history of what is usually called revival. And it's something that has become, over the last 100 years, increasingly rare. It used to be common, but now it has become very rare. The 18th century is well known as a time of revival. It was not continuous, there were ups and downs. Well, you can read the accounts of George Whitefield preaching in the open air to enormous crowds, tens of thousands. You will read in his journals, sometimes he refers to a figure of 80,000. That is probably an exaggeration. But certainly, there were vast crowds numbered in the tens of thousands. People weeping in hearing him speaking of their sin and of their need of a saviour. And then weeping even more when they hear that God has graciously supplied that saviour in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people's hearts were transformed. And the whole of society was changed. George Whitefield was not the only one. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and numerous others were preachers of the gospel and knew great power with the Spirit coming down and changing people's hearts. It is said by some, even by secular historians, that Britain was saved from the dreadfulness of the French Revolution by the Great Awakening of the 18th century. But in the years after that, there was what is called the Second Great Awakening, which numerically was probably even greater, but we hear very little about it. And it took place here, took place in America. In America, we would associate it with people such as Azahel Nettleton. Nettleton went around, and he'd go to a church in a town, and he'd say, do you have a prayer meeting for revival? And they would say, no. He'd say, we have a prayer meeting for revival. And he would preach as people prayed. And very often the Spirit of God would fall, and many people would be converted. And there are some glorious accounts in his biography of what God did. But there are also accounts of Nettleton going to a new town, and he would hear people saying, "Nettleton's here now, now we will have a revival." And the moment he heard that, he would disappear. And they'd say, "Well, where is he? Where's he gone?" And then they'd hear that in the next town, the Spirit of God was being poured out because Nettleton had gone there, organised a prayer meeting for revival, and God had blessed. The problem with the town that he had left was that they were trusting the man, not the message. And Nettleton wanted to make it clear, it's not me, it's what I preach. And the Spirit of God coming down and blessing that preaching. Sadly, at the same time, or a bit later, but they overlapped, there was a man by the name of Charles Finney, Charles Grandison Finney, who had a glorious conversion, but as a lawyer, he thought that things could be organised. And this whole idea of organising a revival really stems from Finney. And he said that there were certain methods that could be followed. Follow these methods and you will have a revival. And very often, people followed Finney's advice, and there were results. Apparently, many people were converted. Except that as time went on, many of them went back to their old ways. They hadn't genuinely been converted. Finney made the statement that there were no revivals because of Calvinism. And if you believe Calvinism, you won't see revival. Ignoring completely the fact that George Whitfield, Daniel Rowland, William Williams in the 18th century, Azazel Nettleton in the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the 19th century, these men were Calvinists, and they saw great works of revival. So he was wrong. And he was also proved wrong that you could organise these things. I attended a meeting 40 years ago now, preparing for a London-wide mission. And I asked the question, shouldn't we be praying for God's blessing? And this was almost dismissed. Yeah, well, of course we should ask for God's blessing, but we've got to organise. And if we organise, we'll see God's blessing. So do we just snap our fingers and God jumps to our demands? Not at all. God works as and when he chooses. There was a great revival in America in 1858 and then over here in 1859. And it all started with a man I've mentioned before, Jeremiah Lanphier, almost unknown today, apart from those that I've mentioned him to. And he began a prayer meeting once a week for an hour. And just a few people turn up the first time. But the next week, more people. And then more people. And more people. And then they started having the prayer meetings every day. And God poured out his Spirit in great abundance. And many people were saved. And then it started in Northern Ireland. And in this country, Wales, England and Scotland, large numbers of people were converted. 1904, we have probably heard of the Welsh Revival, beginning round about September 1904, mainly through the work of people like the Joshua Brothers. But as the revival began, and it clearly was a work of the Spirit of God, the local newspaper, the Western Mail, decided we must have a central focus. And so they reported on every meeting that Evan Roberts attended. And Evan Roberts became the revivalist. And consequently, everyone wanted Evan Roberts. And it was the man, not the message, that people wanted. And sadly, it drove Evan Roberts to have a mental breakdown. And he started spouting some really weird ideas. And thankfully, Jessie Penn Lewis and her husband took him off to Leicester, and he became a recluse for many years until the Penn Lewises died. But he was never the same man again, because he was so abused by the press and consequently by people who focused so much upon the man and not upon the message. And so the revival petered out during 1905. But then there are other accounts of revival. You may have heard about the revival in Lowestoft in the 1920s. And Gordon Booth for many years would talk about the revival in Lowestoft, if only someone would write a book about it. And eventually they did. It was published by Day One and it's called The Forgotten Revival. And then we may have heard of Duncan Campbell in the Hebrides and the revival that took place there in 1949. And there have been small pockets of revival taking place here and there around the world. And I mentioned to you about the Young People's Camp that we were at in 1987 when the Spirit of God came down. It's the only explanation for what happened. Far from being young people hard as nails and not interested, suddenly the Spirit came down and awakened them. And they all wanted to know what they must do to be saved. And those who already were Christians gathered together and prayed for their friends that they might be converted. This was not the work of man. This was the work of God. And this is what we hope for. And this is what we look for. We want to see large numbers of people coming to Christ. We long to see the Spirit poured out in great abundance. We long to see this building full of people singing God's praises because they know the forgiveness of sins in their hearts. That's, I hope, what we long for. That's what we desire. And that's what we pray for. One of the things I had to write in my essay on revival was, how can we bring revival about? To which I wrote a single word, nothing. There is nothing we can do that will guarantee revival. We must call upon God and plead with God to pour out his blessing upon us and upon the world. But God is not obliged to do what we ask. God will do what God chooses to do, where God chooses to do it, and when he chooses to do it. We cannot twist his arm. The whole concept that comes from Charles Finney, that we can organize a revival, is foolish. These things happen when God chooses for them to happen. We need to call upon God to be gracious. Not because we're worth it, not because we deserve it, not because of anything except that God is gracious. So we need to look to God alone. So if we organise a big evangelistic campaign, that's not a revival. It's a big evangelistic campaign. God may bless it, or he may not. And while great claims are made for the blessing that comes through these big organised events, you always have to ask the question, a year later, where are the people who made a profession? And very often, they are nowhere. We look to God for blessing. It doesn't depend upon us and our organisation. We must be faithful in doing what God requires of us, which is to live godly lives, which is to pray for God's blessing and to speak to people as we are enabled, to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are commanded to do. The Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel is to go into all the world, making disciples of all nations. And we are to teach those who are converted, the new disciples. We are to instruct them in what Jesus has instructed us. And what did he instruct? To go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving and kind. But he has given us no guarantee that he will continue to bless this nation or any other nation. And it may be that God is now overlooking this nation because we have become complacent. We, as a nation, are content with sin and unrighteousness. And perhaps God will choose to pour out his blessings somewhere else. Somewhere in Africa. And we would think, Africa? Africa is backward. How can God do that in Africa? God shouldn't do that in Africa. He should do it here. Why? God will do it when and where he chooses. So we must look to God alone and call upon him to bless. And don't just ask him to bless us, this nation, this continent, but to bless the world. And who knows that our prayers might be answered by God in some amazing way in one of the farthest flung corners of the world, of which we have previously been unaware. But then we see that God is at work. But beware of those who come along with easy, quick answers, those who make dramatic claims. We have had many over the years. You may remember 20 years ago, more than 20 years ago, the so-called Toronto blessing. Wasn't this wonderful, with people growling like lions and barking like dogs? And they would come up on the stage and they turn into gibbering wrecks, laughing their heads off. Don't read that in the scriptures. And it's all faded, it's all gone away. No lasting effects. Let's look to God. Let's ask him for his blessing. Let's pray that he will bless us as individuals, that we might grow in grace, that we might know him better, that we might walk with the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Let us encourage others to pray for God's blessing upon us and upon the world. Back in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards organized a concert for prayer and encouraged people throughout the world, but mainly in the American colonies and over here, to gather at a specific time each week to pray. And it is thought that God chose to bless that. And some think that it was a result of this that William Carey went off to India and began what is called the modern missionary movement. And how many people have been converted as a consequence of that. Let's look to God. Let's call upon God. Let's pray that he brings revival. Let's pray that it means large numbers of people converted. And that means here as well as in other parts of the world. And that through it, through the salvation of large numbers of people, the mouths of foolish men and women who despise the gospel would be put to shame, and God's name would be glorified. And what is on everybody's lips is talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings.